Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, we read the chapter in our scripture reading this evening. I'll read verses 18 and 19. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion upon whom I show compassion. The Apostle Paul quoted those words to Moses there at the end of verse 19 in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15, where Paul says, For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. We looked at those words this morning, the purpose and the context in which Paul spoke them. And whenever we find the New Testament apostles quoting from the Old Testament, it is always helpful for us to go back and see the context in which their words are spoken. And that's what we desire to do tonight. The word of God to Moses in verse 19 was part of Moses' intercession with the Lord for the nation of Israel, which begins back in verse 12 and continues through the end of the chapter. Before we come to it, we look at some of the historical context and the setting of this entire chapter. The nation of Israel had only recently been delivered out of their slavery in the land of Egypt. The great power of God, the Red Sea had been opened, the water became like walls on the right and on the left, and the sons of Israel walked through on dry land. And the waters returned and covered Pharaoh and his army and their chariots and their horsemen, and not one of them remained. And a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night guided the nation of Israel out into the wilderness to Mount Sinai for worship. And the Lord descended in fire on the mountain and spoke the law of his Ten Commandments from the midst of the mountain, and the people trembled and asked the Lord no longer to speak to them directly, lest they would die. And so Moses became their intercessor. And Moses would ascend the mountain to the Lord, and the Lord would speak to Moses, and Moses would return to the people and speak the word of the Lord to them. But just back a few days before, in Exodus chapter 32, the previous chapter, Moses was on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And the people became impatient. And they made a golden calf, and they worshipped it, and they declared that the golden calf was their God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And as this chapter 33 opens, the Lord is still angry with the nation of Israel for their great sin. We see in verse 3, that he spoke to Moses, the Lord called the people an obstinate people. He said, For I will not go in your midst, he said, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. And then we see again in the beginning of verse 5, For the Lord said to Moses, Say to the sons of Israel, You are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, he says, for one moment in your midst, I would destroy you. The Lord calls the people here an obstinate people. The older versions, the King James, refers to them as a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people, unwilling to bring themselves under God's law, unwilling to submit to his word over them. They had heard his law from the mountain with thunder. They had seen his glory, And yet they have made a golden calf. They have heard his words, "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image." And yet they make the graven image of the golden calf and commit at the very foot of the mountain, commit that great sin against him. They did not think they were a stubborn and obstinate people, perhaps, but the Lord knew them better than they knew themselves. And there is nothing more pleasing nor displeasing to the Lord. And so he warns them that if he should be in their midst for a single moment, he would destroy them. Despite the Lord's displeasure, he told them to go forward to the promised land, back in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Depart from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" So he tells Moses to continue to take the people up to the promised land. Notice how he speaks of the people in verse 1. He says to Moses, "The people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt." As if God disowns the people. As if he hands them over to Moses, and Moses is now the one who has taken them out of that land of Egypt. In verse 2, he tells them, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the nations of that land." In verse 3, he says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey," but he says, "For I will not go up in your midst." In other words, God says to them, "I will still fulfill my promise that I gave to your forefathers to give them this land. Go up to the land, but I myself will not go with you. I will send an angel for you to bring you into the land, but I will not come into the midst of you for even a moment, because you are such an obstinate people. I will destroy you if I am in your midst." When the people heard this sad word from the Lord, that he would not go up with them into the promised land, they mourned. Because what would the land of promise be without the God of the promise with them? We see in verse 4, when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. And then we see at the end of verse 5 that God gives them a command. He says, "Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." It is a command of repentance to them. And when God commands repentance, there is hope, because he commands repentance to bring about mercy. And so we see we have some encouragement now in verse 6, because the sons of Israel, they obey God's command. They strip themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. In the beginning of verse 7, we read of how Moses pitched the tent of meeting at a good distance outside the camp in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. When the tabernacle was first constructed in Exodus chapter 29, it was to be in the midst of the people. The Lord said, "I will meet there with the sons of Israel." And he promised, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." The tabernacle was pitched originally so that the Lord would dwell among his people in the midst of them. But the Lord is angry with his people here. And so Moses had to take the tabernacle and pitch it a good distance outside the camp, because the Lord does not wish to be in the midst of the people any longer. The following verses tell us that when Moses would enter the tent of meeting, the people would stand at the entrance of their own tent. And when they saw the pillar of cloud, the pillar cloud of glory descend over the entrance of the tent, they would all worship. And we read of the intimate fellowship between God and Moses in the beginning of verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as when a man speaks to his friend. Now, the Lord and Moses did not actually speak face to face. As we'll see, no man has seen his face and lived. The expression here is used to describe the fullness, the clarity, the closeness of God's revelation to Moses. And the relationship that Moses had with the Lord, and the intercession of Moses with the Lord for the people, this was the encouragement and the great hope for the people, that a reconciliation would take place between the Lord and the people and return to them. In verses 12 and following, we have a record of Moses' intercession for the people before the Lord. We read verses 12 and 13. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Moses here is very earnest for the presence of the Lord to go with them. He begins here in verse 12 by reminding the Lord of his commission to Moses to bring the people up. In the beginning of the verse, he says to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. You have commissioned me, Moses, to bring these people up." In other words, Moses is saying to the Lord, "I am in the way of duty. And if I am in the way of duty to you, then can I not expect that your presence and your help will go with me?" We see at the end of verse 12 that Moses reminds the Lord of his own words of favor upon him. "Moreover, thou hast said," he says to the Lord. And then he quotes God's words. "Thou hast said to me, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." It is always good to quote God's words and his promises to him in prayer. In verse 12, Moses mentioned only himself. He does not mention the people until the end of verse 13. His strategy was to first secure the Lord's favor upon himself, and then perhaps he could secure the Lord's favor on the people. At the end of verse 13, he asked the Lord that even though the people are so obstinate and unworthy, he says to the Lord, "Consider too that this nation is thy people. They are called by your name, and you have done great things for them. Remember them, Lord," is what he prays. And Moses' intercession at this point is effectual, but only for himself in verse 14. "And he," the Lord said, "my presence shall go with you." With you only is what he means. "And I will give you rest." So Moses prevails with the Lord here, and the Lord will go with him. But Moses is not content to have God's presence with himself alone. He must have it for all the people as well. So he continues in prayer in verse 15. "Then he said to him, if thy presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here." If the Lord does not return to the midst of his people, and if he does not go with them, then Moses said, "Do not lead us, do not even lead us into the promised land." In verse 16, he pleads that if the Lord does not go with them, then his glory will not be seen by the other nations. For how can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth, that you are our God, and you have gone with us? Several lessons we learn here. The first is the great power of prayer. A great change has taken place from the beginning of this chapter. Back in verse 3 and in verse 5, two times the Lord told the people, I will not go up in the midst of you, even for a moment, lest I would destroy you. In verse 7, the tent of meeting had to be placed at a good distance outside the camp because the Lord would not come in the midst of them. But here, by the intercession of Moses, we read in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. In other words, verse 17, God promises Moses that he will return to the people, and he will go up with them as Moses had requested, and he would be in the midst of them into the promised land. The great change has taken place from the beginning of the chapter to verse 17, and it has all come about by prayer through Moses. God says to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. The great power of prayer, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, says Jesus. And here he says, I will do this thing of which you have asked. He has already done great things, but he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And here we see an example of the great power of prayer. God is now reconciled, and he returns to his people. But the second thing we see here is that Moses, in his intercession, is like Christ in his intercession in heaven. Moses, in his intercession, he first brings the favor of God upon himself, and then from himself he brings the favor of God upon the people. And so it is with the intercession of Jesus Christ in heaven. God the Father is always pleased with his beloved Son, and his favor is always upon him. And with the favor of God upon Christ the intercessor, then the favor of God flows from him down upon his people. And in the third place, we see here how anxious Moses was for the presence of the Lord to be with them. He would not go up to the land of Canaan without the presence of the Lord in the midst of them. He shows us how anxious we should be as well in the church for the presence of the Lord to be with us. We have his promise, but we cannot presume upon his promise, and we should always desire and pray for its fulfillment. We can do nothing apart from him. And if he is not with us and in the midst of us, going with us, then we can do nothing that will be for our good or for his glory. Moses prayed, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. But then, having prevailed in his previous requests, Moses now has more freedom, and he makes a very bold request in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Moses had already been to the top of Mount Sinai. He had entered into the cloud of fire and glory on the top of the mountain and spent 40 days and 40 nights on that mountain. Exodus chapter 24, we read this, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. No man has ever experienced more intimate communion with God than Moses. But Moses was still not content. And he desired to be brought into even more intimate and higher levels of fellowship with him. The more he knew of God, the more he desired. And it was a most commendable desire. Because there can be no end to what we can know of the Lord and the glory and the fellowship that we can have with him. Moses has prevailed with the Lord in these previous requests. Now he has this boldness to ask the Lord if he would bring him to a sight of his glory. And Moses shows us here what ought to be the desire of every Christian, to enter into higher levels of fellowship and more of the knowledge, I mean knowledge of the experience of God in our lives. Moses prays in verse 18, I pray thee, show me thy glory. The words actually mean, make me to see thy glory. Make it to appear to me in some visible manifestation. And make me, enable me to bear the sight of it. Some think that perhaps Moses' desires were good. They were good in themselves, yes. But perhaps he went beyond a proper boundary by requesting a visible representation of the divine glory which the Lord was not pleased to give. Some think perhaps Moses was prying into the secret things of God, which the Lord conceals from us in this life, because in the following verses, the Lord is obviously pleased with his request, but he puts limits upon what Moses is permitted to see. He places boundaries on what she shows to Moses. So we may learn this, that it is always right to desire more knowledge of God. But we must be content to keep ourselves within the boundaries of his revelation to us. And his revelation is found in the Scripture. In the Bible, we can find all of the knowledge that we will ever need and all of the knowledge that we can ever receive from him in this life. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons, that we may observe all the words of this law. We should always be increasing in the knowledge of God, desiring to see more of him, but we should keep ourselves from vain speculations outside of his word. To grow in the knowledge of God is always a theme in the New Testament scriptures. There is no point of knowledge that we have arrived in this life. There is no plateau where we may be complacent and take our ease. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Moses ascended the mountain to see the glory of the Lord. And we can ascend as well in our increasing knowledge of God through His Word. Paul says to the Ephesians, he prays that the Father of glory may give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. There is no end to what we may desire in these things. Then the Lord says, He answers Moses' request in verse 19. And He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. When the Lord says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, it means that Moses would see the manifestation of God's glory for only a brief time. It would appear once for a moment, and then it would vanish as it passes but before him. The word goodness, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. The word goodness is translated by some as beauty. So the verse could read, I myself will make all of my beauty pass before you. In other words, that which is most excellent, most pleasing, and desirable in me, I will make all of my beauty pass before you. And then he says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. The name of the Lord, the name of Jehovah, in his character and his attributes as Jehovah. This is what I will do, God says to Moses. I will make all my beauty pass before you, and I will proclaim the glory of my character as Jehovah in all the beauty of who I am. The Lord had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as Jehovah. I am who I am. But here God brings Moses into a fuller revelation of who he is as Jehovah than Moses has ever seen before. But notice what the Lord says in verse 19. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And then he says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Moses was to see a visible manifestation of the Lord when he descended in the cloud on the mountain. But what God is telling him here in verse 19 is that the heart and the center of the revelation will be in God's proclamation of his word and his character to Moses. I myself will make all of my beauty pass before you. But this will be the center of the revelation. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. The excellence and the glory of what Moses was about to experience was not in what he saw with his eyes, but in what he heard with his ears by the voice and the word of God's proclamation. And this is what we see down in verse 34, chapter 34, in the first four verses, God tells Moses to make two new tablets of stone and present them up on the top of the mountain. And then we read in verses 5 through 7, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth,
who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In verse 5, we have the visible glory of God descending in the cloud. The Lord descended in the cloud. But then in verse 6 and 7, we have the true pinnacle of the revelation in the proclamation of God's voice. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, in his character, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The true meaning of the manifestation that Moses saw on the mountain came only in God's word. And it had to be that way. Because if Moses saw only the glory cloud descending without God's voice, then what would be the meaning of the cloud? And how would Moses understand what it meant? What were the divine perfections which were so supernaturally displayed in the cloud of glory? What were they? What were they? Unless the revelation came to him in the proclamation of God's word and the perfections of his character. John Calvin writes here that although a vision was exhibited to his eyes, the main point was in the voice. Because true acquaintance with God is made more by ears than by eyes. The soul of a vision is the doctrine itself from which faith takes its rise. That was the issue here, faith. Moses needed faith and confidence in God. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's what was taking place here on the mountain. Moses had been on the mountain before, in the presence of the cloud of God's glory descending on that mountain. And the question could be asked, what was the difference between those appearances of the Lord that Moses had previously seen and this one here in Exodus chapter 34? From the description of the cloud which descended, there does not appear to be any difference. Only on this occasion, Moses received a supernatural illumination of his mind to look beyond the outward display of the cloud and to see into the divine glory that it represented. But that could only be made known to him by the proclamation of God's glorious character to him. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So we do not diminish the majesty of the outward appearance, the outward spectacle that Moses saw, and how awe-inspiring it must have been. But it had no meaning, and it could produce no moral good in Moses without the word of the proclamation to him. And back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, where he says, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you, and this is how I will do it. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. This will be the most wonderful part
of the revelation. This will be how you will know of my glory. I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. All of this shows us the value and the excellency of the Word of God that we have. No wonder David could say that it is more desirable than gold. Yes, more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Thy law to my mouth is better to me than thousands. The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Moses saw the glory of God on that mountain. But we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory cloud which Moses saw surely had more outward splendor, more dazzling brightness than anything that we have seen. Yes. But how much more do we have in the power of moral renewal and transforming grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? The glory of God in the person of Jesus. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the gospel we can see the words of the Son of God in all of his love and mercy, in all of his mighty miracles, in his atoning death upon a cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension back into heaven, and in his promised second coming in glory. Things that Moses never knew on that mountain are spoken to us in clear proclamation of God in the gospel. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, of all that Moses and the nation of Israel saw, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. And in the gospel, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory unto glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights in the midst of that glory cloud on the mountain. But after all that he saw, he never knew the things that we know today in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never grow weary. May we never grow cold and indifferent to the great things that God has shown to us. And then, after he tells Moses how he will manifest the center of his revelation to him, in verse 19, he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he says, he speaks of his sovereignty, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He declares his absolute sovereignty in dispensing his mercy and his compassion. He is the God who has the right to dispense mercy upon some and not upon others. And the reason rests entirely with him. It does not come from any merit or any supposed goodness in man. It comes only from the eternal and incomprehensible counsel of the love and goodness of God. Paul quotes this verse in his day. He speaks of the entire human race under sin and condemned under judgment, and God from his throne says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and men have not the least particle of any merit that they can present to the Lord, and no claim at all on any of his mercy and compassion. But the same thing was true here back in Exodus chapter 33. And how could it be more seen more clearly than upon the obstinate and stubborn-hearted people of Israel? Just delivered out of bondage, just came from Mount Sinai, yet they make a golden calf and worship it. They are worthy of destruction, God says. If I am in the midst of you for a moment, I will destroy you. And yet now, what he is telling to Moses is, they are the objects of my mercy and my compassion. And I will have mercy, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, among all the nations and among all the peoples of the earth, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Moses was anxious for the Lord to go up with them. And God's declaration here is the assurance to him that he has separated the nation of Israel from all the other nations, and he will make his glory known among them. He will be gracious to whomever he will be gracious, to whom he wills, and he will be compassionate upon whom he will be compassionate. Israel, in their great guilt and shame, worthy of destruction, and yet the Lord had compassion and grace upon them. So what God says here at the end of verse 19, and what he says in Romans chapter 9 in verse 15, is that if there is to be any mercy, if there is to be any compassion upon the ruined human race, it must come by my sovereign will and good pleasure alone. In verse 19, his glory is not just that he is merciful and compassionate. That is glory. That surely is glorious, that he is gracious and compassionate. But his glory in verse 19 is not just that he is gracious and compassionate. His glory is seen in the sovereignty of his mercy and his compassion. That's what he is saying. Verse 19, he says, I will make all of my beauty pass before you. And this is how I will do it. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And this will be my glory. I will be gracious upon whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion upon whom I show compassion. That is God's glory, the sovereignty of his grace and mercy and compassion to ruined sinners. If we were to ask, what is the reason and the cause for it? The only answer the Bible would give us is, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Yes, Father, that's why he hides things from the wise and intelligent and reveals them to the babes. Yes, Father, for it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? Why has he done this to us? According to the kind intention of his will,
and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Lord sets limits now upon what Moses will be able to see in verse 20 through 23. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord was willing to answer Moses' prayer and to permit him to see what he could bear, so that he would be satisfied, but yet he would not be overpowered, and his safety would not be threatened. Moses was permitted to see the backside of God, but not the brightness of his face. Verse 20, he said, "You cannot see my face, so because no man can see me and live." And after he hid Moses in the rock, in verse 22, he said, "I will take my hand away," in verse 23, "and you will see my back, but my face you shall not see." The Lord answers Moses' request, but places limits upon what he is permitted to see. Because there is glory in God that we are not able to endure to see in this life. It would overpower us and consume us. Flesh and blood, as we are now constituted, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this imperishable inherit the imperishable. He dwells in light that is unapproachable. Light that would darken the sun, and glory that is too wonderful for human entrance. There are things which we cannot now see, but which must be preserved for the world to come. If we were able to see what awaits us in heaven, none of us would remain content to live on this earth any longer. Moses could not see his face, but we shall see his face when we enter heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And John tells us in Revelation 22, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Verse 22, the Lord told Moses, "It will come about while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." The cleft of the rock is a crevice. A cleft is a division, a split in the rock, and one can enter for hiding. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock was Christ. And it was the Lord here who was hiding Moses in Christ while the glory passed by. The Lord put him into the rock for his safety while the glory of God passed by. Christ, the rock of our salvation, the only hiding place in the midst of all the glory of God. The only safety, the only place of safety from which men can view the glory of God, only found in Jesus Christ, the Savior. "There is a place by me," he says, "and you shall stand there on the rock, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock while my glory passes by." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious things that we find in your word. Thank you that your word is unsearchable and it is past our finding out even in this life. And thank you for all the glory that we can find in the person of your beloved Son. Help us to desire to see more of him. Give us hearts that are always ready to embrace him and find him and seek after him. Bless your word to us. Keep us from our sins and help us to walk in fellowship with you. We thank you now. We pray that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.